really stood out. I just thought that was pretty good passage for a sermon. I thought there's some important words here to consider. There's a call to the listeners, and then there's also an admonition in this, and there's a challenge to perform. Now, Paul thought this was necessary for everyone, and it's something for us to consider today as well. Now, let me hasten to add that this is something that we all need, and I am most definitely included, including myself, in that. So we'll just get started right away, and our first point is that there is something we need to hear. The passage here at the very first part of it says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you." Now that's the challenge or a call to the listeners. And there's something that we need to hear. This is starting this off, really, it's almost like a now hear this lesson. Or now hear this call, if you will. Acts chapter 2, verse 14, at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Paul calls out, "Men and brethren, listen to me. I've got something to say that you really need to hear." Then you get over to Acts chapter 22 and verse 1. Now that's where Paul is about to be torn to pieces by the mob, and the Roman garrison comes down. They hear the riot going on. They go out to see what's going on, and they end up arresting Paul, which saves his life. And as they're taking him up the steps to where they had their headquarters and where they were going to be keeping him locked up, he gets up to the top and he beckons with the hands and calls upon the crowd to listen to him. So it's a now hear this moment, you see, and the Bible's got lots of these in there. So it's something that, you know, is necessary. You really need to hear these things. And when you consider the Apostle Paul, it's exactly like him, because Paul was someone who always had, first of all, something to say, and was always someone who was eager to say it. Romans chapter 1, when the letter starts out in the very first part of this, Paul's appreciating the opportunity that he can have here to preach the gospel. I'll see it in just a minute. Verse 5. And he talks about how, you know, it's an opportunity to preach, that God's given this to those of grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. And he was eager to be there to preach the gospel in Rome. And he was thankful for the opportunities that he had. You see that over there in verse 15. And then what else do we find? Well, we find him writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, you find this, "Where I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful and putting me into service." And some translations have "putting me into the ministry." So he appreciates his opportunities to preach. And he would, you know, call out for others to hear the important gospel message that he had to deliver. Now, God has chosen, if you go back to Romans chapter 10 this time, in Romans chapter 10, God has chosen preaching to deliver his message. Sometimes there are folks that think, why is it that way? Why is it that preaching, why is it that men, you know, were taking the gospel out into the world? Why didn't, you know, Jesus appeared to Paul, why didn't, or Saul of Tarsus, later Paul, why didn't he just do it himself? Or why didn't the Holy Spirit just appear and preach to people? Or why didn't angels do that? You know, there are occasions where all those things were used at one time or another. But you find out that God chose preaching, chose men to be the avenue through which the gospel would be preached. And Romans chapter 10, you start off here in verse 11. The scriptures say, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. And then whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But then he begins a series of rhetorical questions. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? Well, of course, you can't do that, can you? And how will they believe in him who they have not heard? Well, again, you couldn't. And how will they hear then without a preacher? And so then he gets on to that particular point and says, and how will they preach unless they are sent? Well, Jesus sent them out. Jesus still sends out preachers today by extension. And it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. What else do we see? Well, they did not all heed the good news. Isaiah even said, Lord, who has believed our report? But despite all that, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Now, that's the way that God has chosen for the gospel to go out into the world. And certainly in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 21, we see that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So that's the way the gospel goes into the world. And we can find out, for example, in 2 Corinthians, where he talks about the treasure, that being the gospel, is in earthen vessels. And that would mean it's in human beings. And this gospel must go out into all the world, and it's actually for everyone. Mark chapter 16, verse 15. Jesus says, you go out into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. All creation is the idea. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Well, it's the power of gospel. It's the power of God's salvation now to the Jew and to the Greek. The Jew first, also the Greek. And in as far as you could think about the ethnicity of people at that time, at least to whom the letter was written, that's what there would be. There would be Greeks, there would be Gentiles, and there would be Jews. That would be it. So the gospel was for everyone. And you find out that there's this that's said in Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 28. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. That's the every man passage. It's got it in there three times. And so it's showing that the gospel is indeed for everyone. So this is something that's very important. That's why you have the now here, this introduction. And what else do we see? Well, we see that we need to recognize it like Cornelius. Cornelius recognized it to the point that he gathered up his family and kinsmen and had them all come. He knew it was something that was important. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 14, the words that they were about to hear were the words that would bring salvation. We should also, as we talked about this morning just a little bit, be willing to examine this word like the Bereans. They studied it. They looked at it daily. They checked it out to see if things were so. They just didn't sit there and listen to something and believe it because of who was saying it or whatever it was, or it goes along with our thinking or something like that. No, they searched the scriptures to make sure that these things were so. And then there's one more I'd like for us to consider, and we'll move on. And that's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I really like this passage. I can remember a time when there was a bunch of us in the Christian church that were unhappy with where we were at. And one night we were all talking about something, and this passage got brought up in the conversation. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the Word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Now that night we all looked at this and we all determined that, well, we should just look at what the Word of God has to say and then follow it, nothing else. We should be willing to receive that Word like these here at Thessalonica did, and how much Paul commends them, not the Word of men. You received it as the Word of God. And then we also would find out as we read further that they put that into practice, that they not only just received it, but receiving it means that they also put it into practice. Now the second thing is kind of an admonition. It's kind of got a word of caution in it here, back in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. For after saying, through the grace of God given to me, I say to every man among you. Now that's something that's important, he's saying. Well, what is it? Well, this is what it is. Not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Every time I see this passage, that's what happens. The middle part of it always jumps out at me. And I think that's a real lesson for everyone. And it's a real lesson for me. Because it's so easy, isn't it now, to think more highly of oneself than we ought to think. Yeah. It can happen just without hardly any effort at all. And I think about this. Now, this is a word of caution. It's an admonition. And I think that there's a lot of sound reasoning behind it. Now, just on one practical standpoint, what you consider this. This particular problem, that is, of thinking more highly of himself, is more than likely behind the failure to observe God's Word and or behind many church problems. I really think it is. Somebody, someplace, sometimes gets to thinking of themselves more highly than they ought to think. And when they do that, and, well, I'm right and the rest are wrong, I've studied this more, I know more about it, I'm right, everybody else is wrong, and it goes on and on and on, and, you know, displayed and carried out in fashions like that. And it's just it gets to be such a problem. And when somebody is actually thinking more highly of themselves than they ought to think, it's just hard to get them to pull back. And the reason is, they're going to have to kind of pull back on their own accord. You can't really, this is one of those cases like, I was watching that hockey game over there, you know, and there's a lot of shoving and hitting, and you can shove somebody back. Well, you can't do that. You know, you can't just shove somebody back when we're talking about a matter like this. They've got to pull themselves back. And that's just hard to do. When a person gets full of themselves, they have a tendency to remain full of themselves. And after a little while, they become ingratiating. And I think most of the time it becomes a mystery to some folks as to how all of that came about. And it might not come about just instantly or something along that line, or in one day. It may be something that builds up over time. But now, when we think about this, I've got some things here to consider as to how all this comes about. Just some suggestions. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 3. And you may have thought of this in conjunction with what's said in Romans chapter 12, verse 3. But now, it says there, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Well, this is self-deception. Let me ask, if someone thinks more highly of themselves than they ought to think, do you suppose that self-deception is in there someplace? Oh, yeah, probably a pretty good dose of that. And it says here, you know, we think there's something when he's nothing. I look at this and I always think about what I heard 30, 40 years ago, I guess, about Moses. You know, Moses lived 120 years, and you can divide his life up in 40-year sections. He spent 40 years in Pharaoh's house thinking that he was really something for a long period of time. And then what happened? Well, what happened next is that there was 40 years with God showing Moses that, well, really, you're nothing. And can you imagine, you know, when you really think he had everything, he had it all made. But now, well, he gave that up, and yeah, well, now I'm going to show you that you're really nothing. And then the last 40 years, God took that 40 years and showed Moses what God could do with nothing, with Moses. And unless Moses, you know, got off of that thinking that he's really something, and finally got down here and realizing, like it says right here, you're really nothing. Well, we don't become of much use to God. Self-serving, self-deception, all those other kinds of things. And sometimes, when this stuff goes on and someone's thinking more highly of themselves, you see that there are some evidences, perhaps, of some prejudice, some bias, that kind of thing. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism, respect of persons, or partiality. Well, how so? Well, if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Now watch this now. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves? You all are included in this. And become judges with evil motives? And is some of this related to the fact that, well, you think more highly of yourself than you should? And so you have this tendency to look at people from with an eye of prejudice and make these kinds of distinctions when you ought not to do that. And so we find ourselves doing this when it's someone who's rich as opposed to poor, as it says right there. But then we know other places in the Scriptures where it talks about this. Look at the problem of Jew and Gentile in the time of Jesus. Now, we're all familiar, and here's what we always hear, is how the Jews really detested the Gentiles, wouldn't have anything to do with them, and just felt like that they were dogs. Now, we've all heard that probably several times. Well, please understand that the Gentiles held the same view about the Jews. Don't think for a moment that they didn't. And so the animosity between the two was just about equal. And then can we understand the difficulty when the gospel had gone to the Jews and then it goes to the Gentiles, and the difficulty with some Jews in accepting the Gentiles who now believed and had obeyed the gospel? And why this was such a big issue back in those days, because of all this hostility? Is it possible that even after obeying the gospel, that there were some of the Jews now, those who had been Jews are now Christians, were they still thinking more highly of themselves when it came to the Gentiles? I'm relatively sure that history says that the Civil War ended in 1865. By my math, that's just a tick over 150 years ago. And yet you've still got people who have a north-south, prejudice. People from the south think that people from the north are carpetbaggers. And they'll make it. They don't just come right out and say that, but they think that's what it is. And no, and people in the North hear someone with perhaps a thick Southern accent and think that they're a bunch of uneducated moonshine running hillbillies or something along that line. It's stereotyping, sure, but it's prejudice. Is there a measure of thinking more highly of yourself in there than that kind of a thing? Do we do this religiously with other folks? I don't think for a moment that those out there in the denominations are practicing the truth, except it comes by accident. But sometimes they get some things right. They do. And sometimes they have some things that are worthwhile. But I think sometimes we have a tendency, well, they just can't ever be right. Are we thinking more highly of ourselves? Are you saying then that we are always right? Well, we need to think about these kinds of things. And then also, I've got some Old Testament passages here. One of them is from the book of Psalms. I had to go back and go over some of the notes that Brother Bob Soaker used in his class and find what I was looking for. We can also be flattered into senselessness. You know, thinking more highly of ourselves and all this flattery and the patting on the back and the building up and people trying to... We might be puffed up if we think more highly of ourselves, but people trying to puff us up a little bit more. And you find mention of this in Psalms 78 and verse 36. It says, they deceived him with their mouth and lied to him with their tongue. What's going on there? Well, it's platitudes. Saying one thing, and there's nothing to it. There's no truth in it. Sometimes whenever these kinds of things happen, why, you find out that, well, it's to get some kind of advantage. We'll brag, you know, somebody will brag somebody up, thinking that later on they can perhaps manipulate that individual. If they can get that person to be thinking more highly of themselves than they ought to. Get a person to think, oh, well, you just can't do without me. That kind of a thing. And it talks about how sometimes this just doesn't work out. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 16, have you found honey? Eat only what you need, that you do not have it in excess and vomit it. Now, I don't think it's all necessarily talking about honey there. It could be talking about this flattery business and other things. And then how about this? While we think about that and the person that gets flattered into senselessness, now eventually there's someone who then gets this inflated idea about self-importance, thinking more highly of themselves than they should. Oh yeah, that's easy. You know anybody like that in the New Testament? We'll go over to Luke chapter 18, verses 11 and 12. You know where that is. You know what that is, don't you? That's the account of the Pharisee and the publican. Remember how these two individuals went up to the temple to pray? It's the hour of prayer. Good, devout Jews would go up there to pray. And what do we find here? That the Pharisee, in verse 11, stood and was praying this to himself. Do you notice that first thing? And I guarantee you, almost every preacher will point out, he's not praying to God, he's praying to himself. And he's actually telling God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice in a week, I pay tithes of all that I get. You see what he's saying? He's praying this to himself. And as he's praying this to himself, he's telling God, what a good deal you've got, God, to have a fellow like me. Yeah, I'd say that's self-importance. And that's probably understating the situation. But not only that, I think the word's overweening arrogance here. After he does all this bragging on himself, and he said, and I'm not like other men, and I'm certainly not like this fellow right here, this publican. I don't know whether he pointed at him or not, but I always kind of thought that he did. Like that guy right there. I'm better than him. Really. And you know, and we surely can see something like this and think this is just, it's just distasteful right here on the pages. I wonder if there were people that heard this and were just embarrassed to be in the same structure where someone would go on in this fashion. Maybe there were some that thought it was terrific. I don't know. But there had to be some there that found it equally distasteful. And I think we mentioned this in the Bible class this morning about Peter. In Matthew chapter 26, it seems to me that after everything that had happened, and the number of times Jesus had told his followers, his disciples, that he was going to go up to Jerusalem, he'd be betrayed, he would be despitefully used and abused, and then finally, he'd be crucified. And it seems as though it finally got across. I don't know whether they just blocked it out or let it go past them or ignored it. I don't know. Or they were just in denial, whatever it is. But it finally gets across. And in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 33, Peter says to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And he means the other people there. You know, these others here. Yeah, that's what they might do. They might scatter. But he says, not me. I can't remember exactly. It's a psychological marker that a lot of help programs will point out, that if someone's in any kind of a problem where they have addiction, doesn't matter what it's to, it doesn't matter if it's theft or if it's substance abuse or whatever it is, there's a psychological marker where the person who's suffering from the addiction, but they won't admit it, at some point there'll come a time when they'll say, "I can quit anytime I want." Well, people are trying to point out that, well, you're an alcoholic. No, I'm not. Well, you are. You got a problem. Well, you know, I might drink some, and I might drink to excess, but I can quit anytime. That's one of the markers. When someone says that, the chances are, you know, they're really in serious trouble. Now, when someone comes along like Peter, I'm not saying he's an alcoholic or anything like that, but when he says all these others, but not me, not me. Well, that's a marker there. But what's that a marker of? That you're sure thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think. And then the other side, the rest of the story is, like Paul Harvey used to say, we can follow along with Peter and find out, can't we? That when it finally did come down to that time, and the followers, the disciples, that close little group that were with Jesus, when they all decided to take off out of cowardice, he went right with them. Actually, there are better uses for our thinking. I think that there would be. Now, here's the thing. When someone thinks more highly of themselves than they ought to, they're just going to be thinking about themselves. Very little else. And in the chapter of love, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it points out in there, in verses... My pages are stuck together. In verses 4 through 7, it has, love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. You look at all that, and when you see that, you could say to yourself, well, these would be certainly qualities of an individual who doesn't think of themselves more highly than they should. And that would be right. Now, passages that are like unto this are found there in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Would that be thinking of yourself more than you? I think so. But with humility of mind, watch now, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Again, the person who thinks more highly of themselves than they should, they're not going to do that. And verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So all the good qualities that we say that Christians ought to have are likely not going to be found. They won't be found in a person who thinks more highly of themselves than they should. And so we need to willingly draw back from that so that these other things can become ours and we can become of good service to the Lord and to our fellow man. The third point is that we need to be thinking correctly, which is exactly where we're going. The latter part of Romans chapter 12, verse 3 says, but you think so as to have sound judgment. Or, the older translation says, but you think soberly, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. So, thinking soberly, you know, that's very important. And as a matter of fact, thinking soberly is the antithesis or the opposite of the previous remark. So instead of thinking of oneself higher than he ought to think, we ought to think soberly. You ought to be having some sound judgment here and not let that kind of thing enter into the picture. We should be thinking on right things. You know, at the end of giving a list of things there, whatever's pure, whatever's honest, whatever's lovely, there in Philippians chapter 4, verses, I think it's verses 7 and 8, is kind of how this goes. In verse 9, it says, think on these things. Don't be thinking about how great you are and how important you are and how powerful you are and how valuable you are and other things like that. Think about these kinds of things as an alternative. And to think soberly, you know, it's sad that in our day and age, a word like sober's only used when it's talking about someone who's not drunk. But the word sober's got, originally, it didn't necessarily mean that. It originally meant that we should be of a sound mind, in one's right mind. Now, obviously, if someone's drunk, there's a real good chance they're not in their right mind. Sure. So you can see how it came to be used in that sense. But originally, that's what it meant. It's a person who has a sound mind, one's right mind, has the sound judgment. So to think soberly as God has allotted each measure of faith. God's given you a measure of faith so you can think soberly. Think the right way. We should, and not only that, but we should live as we think. I've got over here, excuse me, Titus chapter 2 and verse 12. And we'll take a look at that. And then the lesson will be yours. Titus chapter 2 and verse 12. Now, the grace of God, it says, verse 11, brings salvation, so on, is instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Now watch. And to live sensibly. I think that's soberly. Righteously and godly in the present age. That's what we're supposed to do. And we should be thinking correctly, and yet the thinking correctly isn't going to work unless we've got ourselves pulled back from thinking more highly of ourselves than we should. And I think we ought to have our, you know, feet firmly on the ground. There needs to be some personal evaluation in these kinds of things. We're supposed to examine ourselves. By the word, you know, the measure of faith. The measure of faith, you know, up here. Well, measure. You know, when you measure something, you'll use a tape measure, a yardstick, a ruler, something along that line when you measure something. So an instrument's involved in measuring. Well, what's the instrument in the measuring here? Well, it's faith. the measure of faith. And we shouldn't be commending ourselves by ourselves, but actually we should be paying attention to what's in the Word of God. So that's the measure by which we ought to be used. Sober thinking is behind everyone who has ever obeyed the gospel of Christ. It's going to be behind everyone who ever will. It's going to be behind those who are being faithful to God. And it always will. And so we offer by the way of invitation, if there would be one tonight that would have a desire to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, think soberly about this. That God has sent His Son here to die for your sins. He wants you to obey Him. And so Jesus has said, here's what you need to do. You need to believe, repent, be baptized, become a child of God. And then you live your life in a way out of a desire to please God. And if correction needs to be made, we'd be happy to assist you in that. Join with you in prayer. But whatever the case is, if there is someone who needs to respond, now's the time. We encourage you to come, walk together. We stand and sing.